John chapter 8. We've been going through the Gospel of John. If you'd like to catch up on the messages, we have our messages, Sunday morning messages on the website. And you can catch up going back to John 1:1 all the way through. Now chapter 7 and 8 are very much connected. I think it's the most challenging part of the Gospel of John to teach myself. The introduction is a theological introduction. The first 18 verses are difficult. But as far as teaching and holding people's attention, I think this is probably, 7 is a challenge, 8's a real challenge, but we're going to do our best as we work through this chapter and try to follow the events. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a fall feast, one of the three feasts all the Jews were supposed to be at every year. Lasted a week. And Jesus, at that feast, in the middle of the feast, stood up and began to proclaim himself to the people. And what a marvelous statement he makes back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast. That's the seventh day. In the middle of the feast, he starts teaching on the last day. That great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Very significant at that feast, there was two great ceremonies. One was a water ceremony, and one was a light ceremony. And in this feast, Jesus proclaims himself as the God of Israel. The God of Israel. And this water refers to the water that came out of the rock at the feast when Moses struck the rock and 2 million people got a drink miraculously. Our Lord is claiming to be what that history was all about. He's claiming to be the God who brought them out of Egypt and manifested himself in salvation by giving them water out of the rock. He's claiming to be what their history is all about, what their Bible is all about, what their feast is all about. It's a marvelous claim in a hostile environment. Knowing they wanted to kill him, he stood up and said that. In our chapter, John chapter 8, verse 12, he's going to make a second claim. And remember, the second part was not a water-bearing ceremony, but a light ceremony. And they had a light ceremony. I'm not going to go into that this morning, but that's what they did. They would light these great candelabras and the Lord here is claiming to be the pillar of fire, the theophany of God who led them through the wilderness by night. When he says, "I am the light of the world." A second marvelous claim by our blessed Lord. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, this second great claim. And so in chapter 8, we have more claims by the Lord. And our Lord stuns them with this claim. Remember, in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him before he got there. And the last verse of chapter 8, they try to kill him. They didn't like what he said. And our Lord teaches us how to minister in a hostile environment. And our nation's getting more hostile every day to Christianity, and we need to learn how to do that, and our Lord is our pattern for how to do that very thing. Now, we're going to save John chapter 8, 1 to 11 for Sunday night, simply because there's some serious textual issues there that involve a lot of explanation and teaching. So it's not the best thing to do on Sunday morning. And we are going to do textual criticism, textual transmission, canonicity issues on Sunday night. Fairly soon, and so I don't want to go through this stuff twice, so I'd rather just save that for Sunday night. So we're going to skip on to 8:12, and that's where we are. We're still at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's at 8:12 that Jesus makes this great claim, "I am the light of the world." And so let's just read some of this. John 8:12. "Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true, or not valid, is what it means. Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true, for I know from where I am and where I go, but you cannot tell from where I come and where I go. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It's also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now, that's as far as we're going to get this morning, a massive amount of material in this chapter. But before we start where we're at, just some preliminary observations. Obviously, this is a long chapter, and I just want to make some notes so when you go home and read it and prepare for next week, you'll be ready. The length of it is quite large, kind of hard to get your mind around these long sections. And the second thing is Jesus is interrupted a lot. In chapter 5, when he taught in Jerusalem, he didn't get interrupted hardly at all. And even in chapter 7, when he's with the crowds, hardly at all. But the people he's dealing with in chapter 8, the crowds are gone now. This is Jewish leadership. Sometimes they're called the Pharisees. Sometimes they're called the Jews. It's kind of difficult in this Feast of Tabernacles to know who's who and what's what, because there are different amounts of people there. But he's dealing with Jewish leadership, the same leadership that said in chapter 7, there's no prophet rises out of Galilee. Messiah can't come out of Galilee. Remember, we looked at that back in chapter 7. And so he's being interrupted constantly. And that complicates trying to deal with this chapter because Jesus isn't given the freedom to say everything he wants to say. He's constantly interacting with the people that are interrupting. Now, that's all right, and I like that when I teach. I like people to mix it up, and you get a lot done that way. But it's more complicated to try to follow it. And the sad thing, as I've studied this and thought through it, when you get to the end of this chapter, after all the interaction, Jesus says a lot of things. We know a lot more about him, but they don't seem to have made much progress spiritually. They just hate him more than they ever hated him, and they try to kill him. They pick up stones to throw at him. Now, whenever people try to kill people and argument's over, rationality's over. That's the ultimate ad hominem argument, right? We're against you. You're no good. We're going to kill you. So if they can't win the argument, the stones come out. And that ought to say something about Islam, right? Why are they out going around killing people? Because they can't, in the open market of ideas, they can't really win. So they have to intimidate people. So that's what's going to happen here with Jesus' enemies. At the end, they're going to try to kill him. Now, how can we divide up chapter 8? Let's just think of that real quick, and then we'll get to our section. How can we divide it all up? Jesus is saying all kinds of things about himself, and we can't refer to all this. I can't even read all of it. But my New Testament teacher in seminary has a commentary on John, and he says there's a series of seven claims by Jesus in this chapter. It's very helpful what he has done to think through that. And I'm not going to quote all the verses. He moves through verses here. But he claims to be the light of the world. He claims to be of heavenly origin. He claims to be the I am of his people. He claims to be the truth that sets men free. He claims for himself a sinless character. He claims to have power to bestow spiritual life. And he claims an eternal preexistence. Boy, that's a lot to chew on, isn't it? I know I said that fast, and I'm sure you won't remember it. I can't even remember it. But he's making these great claims for himself. And that's a great way to divide up the section, those seven claims. And I'm tempted to follow my teacher because it's a good outline. It's easy to let him do my work for me. But as I thought about this, although those seven claims are there, there is a series of claims. There's more here that we need to note than just look at those claims, as important as that contribution of Dr. Kent is, and it's a real contribution. We have to look at not just the claims of Jesus, but the reaction to those claims. And you and I, in our daily ministry, we proclaim Christ, and people react to that, right? So we need to learn not just what we need to proclaim, but how other people react and how to deal with it when they react. So somehow I think we need to capture that also. And there's something else here. In my view, this is Bill Hickson's view. The main claim is I am the light of the world. All the other things, this is my view, I've never read it in a commentary, but the main claim, in my view, is I am the light of the world. All the other things Jesus is saying to these people, the other six things in the series, are simply to back up that initial claim. And so I believe we should teach it that way. So how are we going to divide the chapter then? Well, I think John the evangelist that wrote this gives us some hints. And there's some hints on how we should divide things up. And when you read the Bible, don't just read commentaries, I do, but read it yourself and think. How is this divided up? It'll help you hang your thoughts on stuff. And there, I believe there's two sections. Remember, the verse chapters are man-made. And they both start with the phrase, "Then spoke Jesus again to them." Verse 12, "Then spoke Jesus again to them." And verse, if you notice, in verse 21, "Then said Jesus again to them." Those are markers. Those are markers. Now, there's a different Greek word for speak in both of those, but both of them use the word again. The other interesting thing is each of these sections end with a climactic reaction by the people he's talking to. In verse 20, "These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." So I believe verse 12 to 20 is the first section, and verse 21 to 59 is the next section. Because the last climactic reaction was they took up stones to cast at him. So two sections, both beginning with Jesus spoke again to them and ending with the climactic reaction. I think that's the best way. You get his claims and you get their reaction, and I believe that's true. Now, after I thought that through in my Bible study, I looked at Alfred Edersheim, Life and Times of the Messiah, and that's how he divides it. And Andreas Kostenberger, a new commentator on John, he does a similar, divides the section that way. Now, what's going on? Jesus has been talking to these people, and they're angry at him. They're upset at him. They don't like him. And they're not listening to him. It's not penetrating. But he keeps talking to them again. Although he's spoken to them to no purpose, he speaks to them again. All that he said in chapter 7 hasn't done them any good, but he's talking to them again. And then that doesn't do them any good. They want to arrest him and kill him, and he talks to them again. Now, I'd like to say, this is a real hit to me, because sometimes when people get angry, I haven't had a lot of people get angry when I witness to them, but sometimes I do. And I've had some very angry reactions on occasion. And my reaction usually is, if you don't want to believe, you're getting upset, I'll go talk to somebody else. I usually don't persevere when someone gets mad. I usually back off. And sometimes we should. Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine. They're not ready yet to hear anything, so don't just go talk to somebody else that God's already working with. But sometimes we should persevere even in the face of hostility. And in this case, Jesus does. And there's a lot of love in this. And there's a lot of courage in this on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves people enough to tell them what they don't want to hear. And you and I have a message everybody needs to know, but nobody likes. How would you like to be a salesman to try to sell something that everybody needed but nobody wanted? That's kind of hard, right? And so if you're a salesman, your job is to get them to want what you are selling. I used to be a salesman for Sears and Roebuck, and I remember one time a guy came in, in Chillicothe, and I was in the hardware department, and somebody came in, and I got all excited about Sears Good, Better, and Best paint, and I said, boy, this is a really good sale we're having on. And I said, there's Good, Better, and Best. And I got talking to the guy, and he said, well, I'll buy the best. And he bought several gallons of paint. And then after he bought them, he said, wait a minute, I just sold my house. I'm living in a trailer. I don't need it. But I had a product I felt that he needed, and my heart was in it. And therefore, you can't sell something you don't believe in, right? You ever tried to sell something you don't believe in? You just can't do it. Our Lord knew he was right. He knew these people needed it. And he was willing to what? He was willing to risk their hostility. They wanted to kill him before he got there. But he went anyway. And the result of this is they're going to try to kill him, not just want to kill him, when it's all over. God help you and me to love the lost with that kind of love. Okay, now, so we have here the claims of the Lord Jesus, what he says about himself, and it solidifies their hatred, and they actually make the attempt by the end of the chapter. In verse 21, where we're going to end this morning, they try it. They want to do it, but they don't get to do it. I'm sorry, verse 20. But by the end of the chapter, they try it, and they're not successful. Now, he's responding to those that are rejecting him. So how does he respond? Let's look at this in verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I want you to think the absolute amazing claim that he makes here. Many religious teachers say, I've got some light. I'll show you the way. You know, my name is Buddha, and I'll enlighten you if you listen to me. Many, many people make claims, we'll educate you, we'll enlighten you. You can enjoy enlightenment. That's the Western philosophical movement. Many make claims to give people light, to help people have light. Jesus said, I am the light. And this is what he said, I'm the light of the world. He didn't say, if you don't like me, you can try another light. He didn't say, I'm a light. There are other lights. I want you to hear what he said. I am the light of the world. Not just of Israel, not just for the Jews. I am the light in the world. I am the light. By the way, those of us that are Christians know we believe in the pre-existence of Christ in his pre-incarnate ministry before he was born in Mary's womb, that he was the Shekinah glory. He was the fiery pillar. He was the one that brought him out of Egypt. He was the God of the burning bush. He is the manifester of God. He is the Word of God. And he is the Hamalek Adonai, the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so here he's claiming a stupendous thing. And one writer said, words so few, so simple in themselves, in such lucid combinations to express reality so profound, so exalted, so heavenly, that our minds stagger in their effort to apprehend them. I mean, it's pretty simple. I am the light of the world. But what does that mean? Just try to tease that out in the implications. Now, Jesus doesn't just say this once. He repeats it over and over and over again. So it certainly is a major teaching of the Lord Jesus. Let's flip over to John 9 and verse 5. When he's getting ready to open the eyes of a man born blind, he refers to himself as the light of the world again. In other words, if you don't believe I'm the light of the world, watch this. Anybody can say I'm the light of the world, but not everybody can open the eyes of somebody born blind. And so when he's getting ready to do this, he says in verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, light can blind as well as illuminate. I had a friend in college. He was watching somebody weld something without eye protection, and he woke up the next morning blind. Temporarily, but it certainly got his attention. And light can blind you as well as illuminate you. Have you ever been in a dark room and had somebody shine a flashlight in your face? And so Jesus at the end of chapter 9 says in verse 39, for judgment I'm come into this world, that they who see not might see, and they who see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Stunning statement we'll have to work on later. Turn over in chapter 11. Chapter 11. And verse 9. The disciples said, you don't want to go back to Jerusalem. They tried to kill you the last time you was there. We better just stay away from that place. It's like, don't you know what we just got out of? Don't you know the danger you were in? And we got out of it, and then you healed the blind guy and got caused up more trouble? We better just stay out of Jerusalem. And Jesus says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in night, he stumbles, because there's no light in him. And again, he's referring back to what he said in our chapter. This is a major, major teaching of our Lord Jesus. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 35. This is his final word to the nation of Israel. After chapter 12, he's got nothing more to say to them, until they take him to the cross. So in chapter 12 and verse 35, the people answered him, we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come on you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be sons of the light. So this is a major, major teaching of Jesus. Major. It's also a major teaching of the Gospel of John. John listened to Jesus say this over and over and over again, and John internalized this in his own theology. Our creeds do that. Light of light. Right? And so, turn with me back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 4. This is the theological part of the Gospel of John. And we think Paul was the theologian. The early church considered John the theologian. And in 1 John 1, 4, John says of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life needs light, right? Life needs light. I found that out last summer. My trees had grown up behind my garden and started to shade it. And so I had the best tomatoes. They were looking so good. but they were getting too much shade and not enough light. And so I'm overwatering them. And so in the middle of the summer, all these wonderful tomatoes withered. They started looking like tomatoes look in September, only in August. All that work, a total bust. All because of some volunteer trees that grew up behind my garden. And they blocking out the sunlight. Life needs light. And if you want to have life, you have to have light. And Jesus is the light of the world. Turn with me to verse 7. Of speaking of John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not the light. John wasn't the light. But was sent to do what? Bear witness of the light. One more. John 3:17. We always talk about John 3:16. But how about John 3:17 and 18? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men what? Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's a horrible statement about mankind. Some of you people are fishermen. You go to the creek and turn over a rock and get a helgramite, some of you know about cockroaches and how they love darkness. If you turn over that rock, those little squiggly things just run, right? They want darkness rather than light. Mankind is in that condition. It's a love thing. The will bribes the mind. The will bribes the mind. People can't think objectively when it comes to God. They can think objectively when it comes to mathematics. They can think objectively when it comes to any subject. But when it touches God in any way, subjectivity comes in and prejudice bribes the mind. I can't think objectively about cherry pie. I can't think objectively about apple pie. My wife had an apple pie, and guess what I had for breakfast? Apple pie. Now my mind said, you don't need the calories, you don't need the sugar. But I didn't care what my mind said. My will bribed my mind. So I had apple pie for breakfast. And so that's what happens to man. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We don't want God interfering with what we want to do. That's the real reason men remain in unbelief. Not because Christianity is not well authenticated. Not because Christians don't have the facts, but unbelievers aren't interested in facts. Unbelievers want to do what they want to do. And they can be smart people. But the mind is bribed by the will. That's not Bill Hickson, that's Jonathan Edwards. So it's important for us to get this idea in our head. Now let's go back to John chapter 8. What is Jesus claiming here when he says, I am the light of the world? Number one, he's claiming to be the Messiah. Now you remember when we were in chapter 7, the Sanhedrin pontificated and said, there's no prophet arises out of Galilee. Sit down, Nicodemus. You don't know your Bible. This people that doesn't know the law are cursed. And are you from Galilee? No prophet comes out of Galilee. Forgetting that Jonah came out of Galilee. Nahum came out of Galilee. Elijah came out of Galilee. They weren't as good Bible teachers as they thought. But the real kicker is Isaiah 9 says the Messiah is going to come out of Galilee. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Hold your place. I know Messiah is born in Bethlehem, and we know that, but Isaiah predicts that Messiah will minister in Galilee. Remember, Jesus' brother said, anybody can be a Messiah up here in Galilee. You better get down and show yourself to the world. Get down there in Jerusalem. If you really got the goods, get down there. But part of Messiah's ministry was to bring light to Galilee. I'm talking about geographical districts in the Promised Land. In Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." The land of Zebulun and that land of Naphtali is Galilee. It's a part of the region of Galilee. I'm not going to take time to prove that. I'm just going to assert it. You can find it out later. "And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Why does it call Galilee of the nations? Because there were heavy Gentile populations in Galilee. "The people that walk in darkness have seen" what? "A great light. They that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." This is a messianic prophecy that the Messiah is going to minister in Galilee and show light to not just Jewish people, but Gentile people. If you turn with me to Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42, 6. Again, another messianic prophecy, the servant of the Lord. It says in verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thee by your hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people." And for what? For a light to the nations or to the Gentiles. So light is one of the names of the Messiah. And the ministry of the Messiah is going to extend beyond Israel to the nations. That's why Jesus, when he says, "I'm the light of the world," it's a messianic claim. And when the leadership says in chapter 10, "How long are you going to make us to doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us." How can you say it more plainly than this? I am the light of the world. Now go over to chapter 49. And verse 6, God says, "It's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob," Isaiah 49:6, "and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you a light to the nations that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So these prophecies say Messiah will be light, not just for Israel, but for the nations as well. Now that's right in line with the major movements of the Old Testament. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament. One of my favorites is Malachi 4:2, the last chapter of the Old Testament. Here, the Son of God, S-O-N, is pictured as the Son, S-U-N. Because what the S-U-N is to this planet, Jesus is to the world. I like what C.S. Lewis said when he said about the S-U-N, the sun. He says, "I don't believe in the rising of the sun because I see it. I believe in the rising of the sun, the S-U-N, because by it I see everything else." And Jesus is pictured here as the S-U-N. Because when we know the light of the world and we see him for who he is, we also see ourselves and everybody else for what we are. Now here is a great messianic promise, last in the Old Testament. "For behold, the day comes that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it'll leave them neither root or branch." That's judgment at the second coming of Messiah. Verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness," that's S-U-N, that's a picture of the Messiah as the Son of Righteousness, "arise with healing in his wings, and you'll go forth and grow up like calves of the stall." And the beautiful picture here, it's like little calves been in the barn all winter, and the spring finally comes and the sun rises and they're out prancing around just having a good time in the sun. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back to this dark world. So it's a poetic, prophetic picture. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, it's a claim to be the Messiah. Second, it's even more than that. It's a claim to be God. Turn with me to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. And verse 9. Psalm 36, verse 9. In this psalm, he's talking about God, and in this psalm, it says this, for with thee is the fountain of life. That's the water metaphor. And in thy light shall we see light. So that's referring to God as the fountain of life and the light of life. Now, Jesus, at the Feast of Tabernacles, claims to be that fountain of life. You believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And he claims to be the light. You can't say it clearer than that. In Psalm 44 and verse 3, for they got not the land, Psalm 44, 3, in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thy arm and the light of thy countenance, because you did favor them. And so these are the messianic, these are some of the, not just the messianic passages, but the passages about God as light. There's many, many others. God is light, in him is no darkness at all, in the New Testament. But remember, in the Old Testament, when God brought them out, there was a pillar cloud by day and a fiery pillar at night. And wherever they went, they could follow that. When that pillar moved, they moved. When that pillar stopped, they stopped. And so the Jewish people had directions in the evening, and God manifested himself as that fiery pillar. That's Exodus 13, 21. And Jesus is claiming to be that God. So what a precious thing. You know, in the early church, when people were baptized, I'm talking after the first century when the Bible was written, but later, a little later on in church history, they would get baptized, candidates for baptism, first turn to the west and renounce Satan and his works, and then to the east, the place of the light, and professed allegiance to Christ, the light of the world and the Son of righteousness, and a belief in the Trinity. Very interesting symbolism that they had there. Now, let's go back to John chapter 8. Verse 12. So Jesus is making some claims. I want to look at the main claim. It's a claim about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. I have a unique place apart from all others, and I have universal significance, not just national significance. And it's this claim that triggers all the discussion in the rest of the chapter. William Hendrickson said, about Jesus' claim, he is claiming here that he himself in person is that light. He and no one else beside him is that light. For it is only in and through him that God's glorious attributes shine forth most brilliantly in the midst of the world. So that's what he claims for himself. Second, there's another claim. It's implicit, not explicit. The assumption behind this claim is the world's a dark place without Jesus. The world's a dark place without Jesus. And it's talking about spiritually and morally. It's talking about the fall of man. The world's a dark place without Jesus. Bishop J.C. Ryle said it well. These words imply that the world needs light and is naturally in a dark condition. The vast majority of men neither see nor understand the value of their souls, the true nature of God, nor the reality of the world to come. Just go out and talk to average people on the street and ask them what they know about God. And you'd be shocked they know very little they know about the next life, know very little about salvation. Most of them know very little, if nothing, or they got wrong ideas, or the value of a soul. Talk to people about being made in the image of God and what it means and see what they know. They don't know nothing. So darkness, this world's a dark place if we don't have some light. And J.C. Ryle went on and said, we should note the great assumed truths which lie underneath the whole verse. That truth is the fall of man. The world's in a state of moral and spiritual darkness. Naturally, men know nothing rightly of themselves, God, holiness, or heaven. They need light. The Bible says the God of this age has blinded the minds of those that are lost. Have you ever tried to talk to a blind person about a rainbow? I did one time just to see how far I could get. This person was born blind. I tried to explain a rainbow to that person. I couldn't get it done. There was no way for me to get through. I couldn't do it. A blind person who's never seen color cannot grasp the concept of a rainbow, because they can't grasp what color is. And so, by the way, have you ever talked to a colorblind person about color? Colorblind people think, I see all right, but they see black and white. They got a black and white world, right? Maybe there's some colorblind people here. My brother-in-law's colorblind, and he sees different shades. My roommate in seminary was colorblind. Boy, he used to run through red lights and scare me to death. I know why they put the red one place and the green another place. But every once in a while, he wasn't watching, phew, right through the red light. He's not colorblind now. He's in glory. I bet that was something, you know. Talk about the ultimate Wizard of Oz experience. You go from this black and white world to the glory of heaven. But the God of this age has blinded the minds of the lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. But God, who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts. God, who said, let there be light in the beginning, is the one that speaks to the soul and says, let there be light. And he does it through the face of Jesus. He does it through Jesus, who's in the image of God. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. I don't care what you think you know about God. God is known through Jesus. And he is the express image of God. And so, and people that ignore him are blind leaders of the blind, and as Jesus said, they both fall in the ditch. My wife and her mother-in-law, my mother-in-law were in Poland a few years ago. I didn't get to go. I'd love to have gone. And they visited salt mines there. And in those salt mines, there were animals that pulled the carts that went blind. They stayed in the mines all the time. And they were blind. We're blind people in a dark world. Satanically blinded, blinded by the flesh, blinded by Satan in a dark world. That's a pretty bad place to be. But God has a light, and that light is Jesus. We're blind men living in a dark world. And there's only one answer to that, and that is our blessed Lord. And he is the answer. John Calvin said, men never present themselves to Christ to be illuminated until they've known that this world is darkness and that they themselves are altogether blind. So, first claim. Jesus makes a claim about himself before his opponents. He still makes that claim. He's still making the same claim today as he made 2,000 years ago. I am the light of the world. Second claim. He makes a claim about the world, that it's a dark place and that needs his light. And then he makes a claim about his followers. John 8:12. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. As some of you may have been up to Toledo, or Detroit, and you've been up to the museums there, and you've seen where Thomas Edison worked, in his laboratory in Greenfield Village. Fascinating place. And I'm a big fan of that guy. I think he did a lot for us, and thank God for what he invented. And my father-in-law lives up there, and he likes Thomas Edison, and I bought him a big biography on Thomas Edison. Some of you have heard this. But I was curious, before I gave it to him, I read it. And I'd rather read other biographies of Thomas Edison, but this was one I wanted to read, and so I read it. And they had his deathbed in there, and somebody came in and said to Thomas Edison, remember, he's known for all his work to give us the light bulb and all that other stuff. And they said, you're dying. Do you want to minister? And Thomas Edison said, no one knows about those things. Thomas Edison was one of those men with all his gifts and abilities who minded earthly things. And the sad thing is, the man, every time we turn on a light, we owe a benefit to him and to others that worked on that. He lived and he died in spiritual darkness. And he didn't need to. But he did. What a shock. So Jesus makes his claim for himself and about the world, and he makes a claim for those who follow him. He that follows me, like the Jews followed the Shekinah glory, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the claims about Jesus, about himself, about the world, and about his followers, he makes openly in front of his opponents, challenging them today as well as then with those claims. Now, Jesus' opponents aren't going to take that lying down, because there's people that don't have any use for Jesus Christ, hate him just as much now as when he was put on the cross. So in John's Gospel, John records their response. We have more things recorded here about the opponents of Jesus and their views than anywhere else in the Gospels. And they got a lot to say. And they are upset about what he says. And so in verse 13, the Pharisees give their best shot. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true. Wait a minute. Procedure error. Old Testament law says you've got to have two witnesses and procedure error. Now, you know what an attorney does when he doesn't have a case? When he realizes, I can't win this case. This other attorney's better than me. Or, we don't have the facts on our side. They grab for procedural error. Somebody didn't file some paper or something. And they're charging Jesus with a procedural error here because they can't, listen, they just can't man up and stand up to him with a biblical argument. Now, this is semi-biblical what they say, but they're giving him their best shot and they're saying, you're not following Old Testament law. It's a pretty lame response, but that's what they give. Now, then behind this is the Old Testament law for two witnesses in human courts. Jesus' answer is rather surprising. I'm not in that category. You're dealing with a divine person, not just a human person. And by the way, I got two witnesses, God the Father and me. And the Jewish rabbis would say, you can be a witness in your own case if you've got somebody else, even if it's a servant or somebody like that. Quoting Alfred Edersheim, Jewish Christian. And so Jesus is bringing God the Father in and he says, you got two witnesses. I'm a witness for myself and so is God the Father. That's his answer. He says in verse 14, though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true, for I know where I'm come from and where I go. And so our blessed Lord answers their cavil. I'm in another category. I come from heaven. I'm sent from God. And I'm in a different category than you even know. And you're not even qualified to make judgments. You don't know where I'm from and where I'm going. So you don't know who I am. And you don't know. You judge according to the flesh. So you are totally disqualified to judge me. He's going back to what he said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. So he said, You judge after the flesh, I judge no man, and if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It's also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I'm one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. So you're not telling, I don't need another human, I got God the Father, I'm God, he's God, you got your two witnesses. The Father's endorsed my claims. And if we believe the witness of men, John says in 1 John, the witness of God is greater. In the Old Testament, if you had two witnesses in a legal case, you were bound to make drastic decisions on that basis, even to execute somebody, life and death decisions. Two human witnesses, not one, but two. But if you can believe men and say, I can make a decision on the basis of two human witnesses that are fallen and finite, certainly you can believe God the Father and God the Son when they're together in their testimony. That's what's going on. All right, how do the enemies respond to that? They said, where is your Father? And that was a sneer. They're out of arguments, so they got a sneer now. Where is your Father? Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you'd have known my Father also. That's similar to John 14, right? When Philip said, show us the Father and it suffices us. Jesus said, how is it that you say, show us the Father? He that's seen me has seen the Father. We're equal in glory, power, and honor. Not the same person, but the same God, and so forth. So, we have the claims of Jesus concerning himself, the world, and his followers made to his opponents, and we have those claims challenged by his opponents. And his opponents challenged him then, and his opponents challenge him now. I wish I had time to talk to you about all the challenges to Jesus now that are going on, and they're ramping up. But we're not going to do that. Our time's almost up. So they end with a sneer, and that's about all they got left. Now, all of a sudden, it ends. And they want to arrest him, not for trial, but for execution. But they don't get it done. Somehow they don't do it. Jesus is safe as Daniel in the lion's den, right? And these ferocious, hostile people want to kill him then, but they don't do it. Later, he's going to talk to them again, and they pick up stones to stone him at the end of that conversation. But they don't get it done there either. Because in God's providence, he's got 6 months to go till Passover when he will die. He wasn't going to die till it was his time to die. You won't die till it's your time to die. Your enemies can't get you ahead of time, and your friends can't help you. If it's your time to go, you're going to go. And that was true of Jesus, and that's true of every one of us. And he escapes this moment. So this ends this present clash between the Pharisees. They have no reply, and they either stand there dumbfounded or they walk away. And the amazing thing, Jesus picks it up again after all of that. What's our Lord saying? Basic thing to walk away. I'm the remedy for the darkness of this world, and there is no other. Everybody else keeps behind me. I'm the light. Others have to follow me. And I'm the light of the world because I'm God incarnate. What is your response to the claims of Jesus? Are you his opponent or his follower? There's only two classes of people. It's by him we know God's holiness, God's love, God's righteousness. But it's by him we know what God expects of us. It's by him we know how to be saved. There's people writing books that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster. That's one of the new attacks on God. Well, the God of the Old Testament became incarnate in Jesus. Absolute perfection in word and deed. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. And that's what's going on here. But when we respond to the Lord Jesus, who is the light, we will have him expose us to ourselves, and that can be painful. Augustine said, light both shows itself and other things. About a week ago, I was staying up later than my wife, and she was already in bed and the lights were off, and so I went and changed into my pajamas in the dark and went to bed. I got up the next morning. She was already up, sitting in my chair, and she looks up at me and she said, "Do you know you put on your pajamas inside out?" Well, for 8 hours I was in bed and it didn't bother me at all. Now, some people are more sensitive to those kind of things than maybe I am. I have to confess that's not high on my priority list. So I was tempted to say, "So what?" But I didn't say that because I know my wife doesn't want to be married to a clown, right? So I thought, yeah, I better do something and deal with this. But I was still going to the kitchen to get my morning glass of water. And as I was going, my wife said, "Don't you want to change before Andrea gets up?" And I thought, well, my daughter doesn't want a dad for a clown either. Now, it didn't bother me at all in the dark that I'd put my pajamas on inside out. But it got to be painful when the light exposed my condition for what it was. Don't you want to change before Jesus comes? Who's the light of the world? Once you let that light come into your life, show you things about yourself that you don't want to know, that you'd rather not deal with. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Let God do the work. The Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in His wings. Don't be of the number that oppose Him, that reject Him, that hate Him for who He is and what He does. Come to Him. Now, either Jesus' claims about Himself and the world and His followers are true, or they are false. And either we will be His opponent or we will be His follower. There's no real neutral position. I'm closing now. 140 years ago, a hymn was written by the famous songwriter Philip Bliss. 1 year after writing this hymn, Philip Bliss and his wife were killed in a tragic train accident that took the lives of over 90 people. Train wrecked, caught on fire, burned up 90 people. Philip Bliss, after the wreck, extricated himself from the wreckage, but then went back into the wreckage to try to save his wife, who was trapped in the wreckage. He refused to leave her side, and they were burned up together. There was a man who loved his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. America was a different country 140 years ago, and memorial services all over this nation were started for that Christian couple. Philip Bliss is the one who wrote the hymn, "The Light of the World is Jesus." I'd like you to stand with me and sing that hymn this morning. And if you're not yet a Christian, may God speak to your heart through the message in this hymn. Number 310, "The Light of the World is Jesus." 310.